A missionary goes to a city, settles there and lives among the people. He and his wife, they learn the language, they eat the same food, they get rid of their existing clothes and buy the local clothes, so they live at the same pace and in the same way as the local people. Often that means slowing down, doesn't it? And learning to live at the pace of those people. They learn to love the way of life in that city. And in that culture of that city, the missionary proclaims the gospel of Jesus for the first time in that city. And through the evangelism that he and his wife do, people are saved. People are brought together as a church. And a church is set up and leaders are trained and disciples are made. And there comes a point where the missionary does what every missionary should do. He moves on. Because he is no longer needed. And he goes on to another city. And then he comes back to visit the church that he had planted. And that is when the trouble starts. He finds that the Christians turn around to him and say, "Who are you? We don't need you anymore. We'd like you to leave us alone. Please go away. We've found somebody who's a much better Bible teacher than you are, and we prefer the message he teaches to us than the message that you taught us." And the missionary finds that the church where he had preached the gospel, where he'd poured out his heart and his life and his energy for the Lord, that church has shut the door in his face. And they've not just shut the door in his face, but they've shut the door to the grace of God in Christ. Now, by talking about the missionary and his wife, I suppose I've been thinking about a modern-day missionary. And that happens, sadly, sometimes. It happened in places in India, when we worked in India, that doors were closed to us in those churches. But I want you to think this morning about a missionary to whom that happened, who was not working in India, not working in the 20th or 21st century, but working in the first century, because that missionary is Paul, the apostle. And that was the way that the young churches of Galatia treated him. False teachers had come into those churches and had turned them away from the grace of God. They no longer listened to the preacher through whom they heard the gospel. Now you may say, "So what? Big deal. Why should we get upset about that? Because these churches have every right to go their own way. They are independent local churches. Maybe they didn't need Paul anymore. Maybe they'd just grown up. Maybe there are African churches and Latin American churches and Indian churches today that don't need Westerners to teach them the gospel anymore. And if they don't believe the gospel that we preach to them, some people would say, why does that matter? Let them believe what they like. Far be it from us in the West to tell them what they ought to believe." Well, that's the spirit of our age, isn't it? Now that we've lost our empire, we don't want to presume to tell the West of the world what they ought to believe. And we get a bit nervous and on the back foot, don't we, about really saying to such people, "You're wrong. You haven't understood Scripture correctly." And if we shy away from doing that at all costs and never ever say, "Look, you need to come back to the Word of God," then we have lost God's priority. And God's priority is the Apostles' Gospel. Yes, there are all sorts of cultural lessons that we have to learn in all sorts of different countries, and different cultures will throw up different issues as they read the Bible. And it's very refreshing to listen to people in the developing world and to see the things that they notice that we would never notice, because we're looking through our own pair of spectacles. But the gospel is one gospel. And it's the gospel that the apostles taught. And if we turn away from that, and particularly if we turn away from grace, we are in trouble. So what I want to do for you this morning is to ask this question. What is the gospel, and why does it matter? What is the gospel and why does it matter? Now, that sounds like a very obvious question, doesn't it? But what Paul is saying here in these opening verses of the letter to the Galatians is very rich and very powerful. This is not something so obvious that I'm just going to be stating the obvious this morning. This is something that is urgent and has a huge impact on our mission, has a huge impact on you and on me. What is the gospel and why does it matter? Let's take the first part of the question. What is the gospel? Well, in these opening verses, verse 6, Paul is setting out what we would call three great salvation events that form the heart of the gospel. Three great salvation events. And the first of those is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you wouldn't expect that to come first, would you? But that's where he starts. He starts his letter by saying, this is a letter from Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's why they should read this letter. That's why they should pay attention to Paul. You see, when we are trying to decide whether to believe someone or not, it's a question of authority, isn't it? Why should I believe you? Why should you believe me? Who does he think that he can tell us what he should believe? And different religions will make different truth claims. People who are atheists vainly imagine that they can blend all the religions together and that they will all get along nicely and happily together. They've obviously never encountered Hinduism. They've obviously never really seriously thought about Islam and how Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Christianity are all making truth claims, and none of them can ever fit together. Why should we listen only to Jesus? The answer to that is because he has risen from the dead. Now, maybe some of you here this morning are not yet Christians. I don't know. Any Sunday morning congregation, that's usually true, isn't it? Someone's been brought along to church to please someone else in the family, or you're seeking and you haven't yet found, or you're a young person who's yet to make up your mind about whether you believe in Jesus. You have to reckon with this fact. Jesus has risen from the dead. That is a fact you have to come to terms with. The man who healed the sick and who showed great compassion for the poor and the marginalized. The man who preached brilliant parables about the future, who spoke more than anybody about heaven and hell. The man who claimed to be the Son of God, then died. And if that was it, there would be no reason for believing in him. But because Jesus has risen from the dead, all those claims, all those miracles, all those sayings and parables now suddenly come together with authority because his resurrection vindicates everything that he has said. He is God become man, and his resurrection proves that. He intruded into life on earth, here, in a body like mine and yours. And that body was nailed to a cross and died, but it rose again, the same body with the scars where the nails had been. And the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I imagine that if the disciples went up to him on the beach and put their hand on his wrist, they would have felt a pulse. He was alive. His heart was beating. His brain was working as a human brain works. He was able to eat breakfast with them. And while he was eating breakfast with them by the lake, while he was eating breakfast with them in Jerusalem, or eating supper with them, he turned to his disciples and took the scriptures and said, look, everything that's happened to me is exactly as the books of Moses promised and the books of the prophets promised. And it was even spoken about in the Psalms, in the books of wisdom. All of those three parts of the Old Testament were all pointing forwards to me. Now, because I have risen from the dead, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Because I have risen from the dead, you are to go. That's the impact of the resurrection. That's why it's so important. He sent them out as apostles. Apostle means sent one. And it's come down into our language through Latin to the word missionary. A missionary is a sent one. It comes from the Latin word for apostle. The risen Lord Jesus stopped Paul on the Damascus Road and said, not only am I sending them as apostles, I'm sending you, Paul. You're going to go and be an apostle for me. I have work for you to do. I am alive. There is no doubt about it. And that's why Paul can say that he is an apostle. Verse 1, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, right at the heart of the gospel is this issue of authority. Will you believe the person who preaches the gospel to you? Can you be sure that the answer they bring to your questions is true? And of course, you can only answer that by saying, yes, it's true if it is the apostles' gospel. If it is in agreement with Scripture. Why should you listen to me this morning? Only because what I am saying agrees with the Bible. If I say something this morning that doesn't agree with the Bible, I'm not the Pope. You don't have to believe me. You believe it only because the Bible says it. So here's the first answer. What is the gospel? It's about the truth claims of Jesus, and these are proved to us by the resurrection of the dead, and that truth is sent out in the authority of the apostles. The second of these three key truths is this, the death of Jesus. And you'll find that in verses 3 and 4. Now this is probably Paul's first ever letter that he wrote. It's arguable that Galatians is probably the earliest book in the New Testament. Could be 1 Thessalonians, could be Galatians, we're not exactly sure. Therefore, what we're reading here in verse 5 and 6 is one of the earliest statements of the meaning of the cross. Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And hidden away in there is a phrase that is so simple, and yet it's so profound. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. Look at chapter 2 across the page, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And look at those words this evening. He loved me and gave himself for me. He knew that we are sinners. He knew that we are in a horrible mess. He knew that we are helpless. And we need rescuing. We need delivering from what's called this present evil age in verse 4. See, the world to come is a world of righteousness and light. It's going to be a new creation. There's going to be no cancer. There's going to be no pollution. There's going to be no depression. There's going to be no toothache. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? In the new creation, it's going to be a place where there will be no curse, for there will be no sin. It's going to be a place of righteousness and light. But this age is riddled with evil and riddled with the effects of evil. And the worst part of it, the bit we don't want to admit to in our secular age, is that we're trapped in it. We're trapped in this world. And we're helpless. It's amazing, isn't it? When a train crashes or a plane crashes or some disaster happens, the government sets up a public inquiry, and the public inquiry will spend loads of money keeping lawyers busy, and lawyers will benefit from our taxation, and at the end of it all, they will produce a report, or a child dies that should have been in the care of the local authority, and the social workers will be given the third degree as a public inquiry takes place, and it will produce a report that says roughly the same things every time. And measures will be recommended, and legislation will be brought in, and there will be things that we can do to prevent this from ever happening again. And the parents of the people who have died will say, our children did not die in vain. Do you know something? Most of that is a waste of time. Most of it's ineffective. It's people trying to do something because they don't want to admit that we're helpless. Let me give another illustration. An elderly lady is crippled with arthritis. That joint looks fairly normal at my age, but I reckon in 20 years' time it's going to be swollen and extended by the swelling of arthritis, and the knuckles will get bigger. Arthritis runs in our family, and eventually what happens is, and you can't imagine this when you're young, it hurts just to do that. Some of you are nodding because you're in that situation. And there's nothing more frustrating than a jar of honey. Not just if you're Winnie the Pooh, but you've got to get the lid off. And how do you get the lid off the jar of honey when the honey's stuck on the inside and all the rest of it, and the jar of Marmite, and you need someone else to do it? And Grandma has the grandchildren come round, and they know it's really hard for her to push the lid on the bleach to get the bleach open to clean the toilet and all the rest of it. And they say, oh, can we do that for you, Grandma? Can we clean the bathroom? And she will say, no, it's all right. I can do that. Don't wash up. I can do that. You don't need to do that. Leave me to do that when you've gone. I can do that. You know people like that? And what they're actually struggling with is admitting that in some things they need help. They are helpless. Well, I'll give you another scenario. A wealthy executive businessman sits in his office and has 50 staff that he manages, and he presses buttons and barks orders and picks up phones and shouts at people, and they all run and do his bidding. And then one day he's lying on the squash court suffering a heart attack, and they get him into the cardiac unit just in time. And all he can do as he lies in the cardiac unit with more wires in him than we've got at the front of the hall here is press the call button to get the nurses to come to him. It's the only thing he can do. He's bored out of his skull. And so he presses the button to get the nurse to come and pass him a glass of water, and presses the button to get the nurse to come and move the curtain every 10 minutes when the sun comes round. And after a while, the button gets pressed, and the nurses ignore him. And he's having to learn that he's completely helpless. Listen, the cross of Jesus is about our helplessness. It's about learning that there is nothing we can do to please God. He gave himself for our sins. He was punished in our place. That word "for" is one of the most important words there. Instead of us. He gave himself instead of us for our sins. The Son of God loved me and gave himself instead of me. That's what the Greek word there, the connecting word, means. And you'll notice that this great act of substitution, this act of punishment, where God takes our sin and lays it on Jesus, and Jesus is punished so that we can go free, so that we can be redeemed, that is no accident. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And God got glory to himself through doing that. God planned that his Son would die in the place of sinners. That's the second great pillar of the gospel. Christ has risen from the dead. We must listen to him. He is Lord. He has died for our sins. He has died in our place. He gave himself for us. That's the second part of the gospel. What's the third part? It is what I would call the call of God's grace. Look at verse 3. Grace to you from God our Father. It's the word that really trips off Paul's tongue, isn't it? There can be grace and peace, even to sinners like us, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that little phrase in verse 6, we'll come to the rest of the verse in a moment. The one who called you by the grace of Christ. The one who called you by the grace of Christ. Paul means this. God has no reason to love us. No reason to reach out to us. Don't look in the mirror and think that God ought to be obliged to save someone as good looking and wonderful and intelligent as you. It's rubbish, isn't it? The fact that he bothers with us is an act of his grace. When I was in Poland back in February, we were doing Christianity Explored with a couple of Seventh-day Adventists who've grown up on a diet of legalism and self-righteousness. And this Adventist guy could not accept this statement. Grace means God dealing with us in a way that we do not deserve. Grace means God dealing with us in a way that we do not deserve. That was radical for him. But that's how grace works. God the Father sends his Son to die in our place and raises him from the dead in authority and power. And Jesus, as Lord of his church, sends out missionaries into the world with this message. Come and turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. And trust in this wonderful Lord Jesus and all that God has done to deliver you from this present evil age. And there is something about that call, when it comes through a missionary, it comes through a pastor, it comes through a person who shares the gospel with you, there is something about that call that is irresistible. You cannot turn away from it any longer. When my mother talks about someone sharing their testimony, she says they related their call by grace. It's an old strict Baptist term. One or two of you may have heard it. He or she related their call by grace. It was very touching. I like that phrase, even if it is a little bit quaint, because it actually, my mother's name is Grace, so I have been called by someone called Grace many times. But the point is this, there is something about God's grace that calls to us. There's something about the power of what God is doing that is so compelling that we cannot resist it any longer. We cannot turn our face against it. And Jesus is calling to you today, if you've never trusted in him before. Jesus is calling to you to turn away from your sin and to trust in Jesus and to cast yourself on Jesus and his death for you. And you know, as he's calling you, that you have to respond to that. Is that where you are this morning? Then don't hesitate any longer. But come and receive this wonderful gift of God's free grace. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is calling. Are you going to listen to his call and come out of the darkness and the resistance and the rebellion and say, I've been a fool, but your grace is too wonderful to ever turn away from? The best day to do that is today. Come and talk to Paul afterwards. Come and talk to me. And we can help you to look at what that means and to understand what it means to trust in Jesus. So I've answered the question, what is the gospel? But there was another part to my question, wasn't there? Why does it matter? Well, read on. There is a danger of turning away from a gospel of grace. There is a danger of turning away to a different gospel, which drains away the strength of God's grace and turns it into something horribly different. Look at verses 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The Galatian Christians had heard the gospel through Paul. They had been called by God's grace to faith in Jesus. And then after Paul has moved on to plant other churches, false teachers, people who are Jewish and have in some way become Christians perhaps, have come in, but they've got a faulty understanding of the gospel. And what they are doing is they are pulling the Christians away from the idea of grace. They are adding to grace, and what they're actually doing is pulling them away in another direction. You know how it is if you're driving south in France, you're driving across France, it's a huge, big, wide open country, and you just don't notice that what you thought was the main road is actually at a fork, it's gone to the right. And where you're heading south from Paris to the south of France, what you actually find is that you don't end up in Marseille, you end up in Bordeaux. Because somewhere along the way you took a turning and then another turning and another turning, and you end up somewhere completely different. Or you're driving across America and you're leaving Washington and you take a wrong turning, and instead of ending up in Florida, you end up in Texas. And all because of tiny little incremental changes. Paul was astonished that the Galatian Christians had so quickly deserted Jesus and this wonderful call of free grace, and they had turned away to a different gospel. And the different gospel went like this. It's a life of religious law keeping. Yes, you trust in the grace of God in Jesus, but you add to that a life of religious law keeping, and that's the way the word law is being used in Galatians, and you put your trust in what you're doing. To be really spiritual, you measure your spirituality not by your trust in God's grace, but by all these other things that you're doing. They were told that if they were Gentiles, but they came to trust in the grace of the Lord Jesus, then they really ought to add the requirements of the law of Moses to their Christian lives. So, if you're a man, be circumcised. Only eat kosher meat. Keep the feasts and festivals of the Jewish calendar, and so on. Do all of those things in order to be a good Jew, and separate yourself a little bit from the Gentiles. Don't eat with Gentiles. That was the other part of the heresy, that Jews and Gentiles are not one in Christ. These false teachers didn't deny that Jesus had died on the cross to atone for our sins. They simply added to that. So you have to be a good believer in Jesus and practice circumcision and keep away from kosher meat. Then you could say, I have done something which also counts with you. Now, anybody who knows anything about Catholicism will know how easily that sort of trick has crept in. These false teachers are destroying what Paul had built. And Paul says, no, that is not adding to the gospel, that is going to another gospel. Verse 6, you are turning to a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, no gospel at all. Some people are throwing you into confusion, they're perverting the gospel of Christ. He's saying you can't have people over here who focus on the grace of God in Christ, and then people over here who add to that a whole load of legal things, and the two can get on together. Going that other way denies God's grace. And the word in the original in these verses is a very strong word. Let me read you verses 8 and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be anathema. And the word anathema means set up. The pagans came and they set up an idol in the temple in Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes set up an idol in the holy place. What an appalling thing. And it's as serious as that. If you believe the grace of God and then you try to add to that, that is like setting up an idol of your own good works in the place where only grace should reign. Well, when I was in Poland in February, you saw that everywhere. Pope John Paul was about to be beatified, and there were posters up everywhere and statues to him. And people prayed to John Paul II, the patron saint of Poland, rather than to Jesus. That is so spiritually destructive. But if you go to Africa, you will find many African churches that would call themselves Bible-believing churches who are preaching a prosperity gospel. It's all the world over, isn't it? I'm sure you don't have to go outside Southampton to find that. God's grace is blended with this idea that somewhere within you, you are a little God, and you have the power in you to command wealth into your life and to command away suffering and illness. And you see what's happening there? It is taking away from our weakness and trusting in Christ to put our faith in ourselves and this spiritual power that is within us. And of course, if you remain sick, then the problem's in you. If you remain poor, it's your fault. And the focus is not on eternity, the focus is on now. And that is destroying churches across Africa and Latin America. and it is doing great damage among the poor. Lots of other instances I could multiply. What happens when a Muslim becomes a Christian? Do you mix their Muslim culture with their Christian faith? Or do they take a clear stand to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And so on and so forth. Lots and lots of different ways in different situations that people will add to the grace of God. And every time it is pulling us away from the grace of God. In the end, it comes down to verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? Are you worried about what other people think? Are you wanting to impress other people with your religious zeal? Or do you realize that you are helpless and hopeless except for the grace of God? And so is the whole world. The whole world needs to hear of the grace of God in Jesus. So let's learn the words of Paul. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But because he serves Christ, he wants to tell all men and women of the wonderful thing of coming to be helpless and trust in the grace of God in Christ.